The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, good morning. Okay, so I guess I'm mic'd up. Good. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started to make sure we have plenty of time this morning. The topic for our Sunday school is up on the screen here. The question which was asked a few weeks ago is this: did the serpent of Genesis 3 lose his legs as a result of God's curse? That question came as a result of what's stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, where God says to the serpent, "You are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." As a young father, I remember in family devotions, questions like these arising quite frequently. And they're interesting questions. They often stump the teacher or the professor. This is the question that's been assigned to me. And what I'd like to do this morning is actually step back and consider the question from a broader perspective. And so we're going to look this morning at the identity of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. So we'll read the passage together, then we'll pray, and then we'll launch into our study. So if you have your Bible, or you can look up here on the screen, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read together verses 1 through 15. Beginning at verse 1, we read this: "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God,'" or you could translate it, "you shall become as gods," plural, "knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And I pointed out to our students in Old Testament introduction, you could interpret this or translate it to read, "They heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim reverberating in the garden in either the cool of the day or the wind of the storm." So we can't get too bogged down with those details right now, but let's keep reading. "And as a result, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And Adam said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And then God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Thus reads God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to dig deep into your word. And as we come to try and answer this question, we pray it would not just be for curiosity's sake, but rather it would be to enlighten our understanding regarding the identity of this serpent and understanding the nature of the curse upon him. And we pray that this would be profitable for our souls. and it would edify us and strengthen us in our faith. For Jesus' sake, we ask your blessing. Amen. All right, then. Who, or shall we say, what is the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? So to answer this question, I want to do the following. I want to look at some of the features of the passage itself. Secondly, consider with you two modern views on the identity of the serpent. Thirdly, consider with you the majority view. We'll call it the majority report, traditional view. Fourthly, I'd like to examine a minority report view, a view that maybe you've not heard of before. And so that's how we're going to take up the passage, and we'll conclude with some thoughts as well. And so first of all, let's talk about the features of the passage. And the first thing I want you to note here is a shift in the plot. So Moses purposely words the passage in a way to alert the reader that we're now shifting from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to a new scene, as it were, in the storyline. He does this by means of what's called in Hebrew a disjunctive vav, and it's translated in most English versions today with the word now. I think in the older King James it might have just said and the serpent, okay? But it should be translated now, because that signals, okay, now we're coming to a new scene in the story. Moreover, a new character is introduced into the narrative. So up to this point, the man and the woman have been the main characters in the story. Now the serpent is going to take center stage. All right, so we have this shift in plot. But that brings us, most importantly, to the meaning of the term nahash. That's the term translated serpent. Now that term nahash is related etymologically to another word, nechoshet, which is translated in the Bible by words like bronze or copper. That is to say, some sort of shiny metal. And it's interesting that this word is used in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, to describe the luminescent appearing or appearance of a divine being. We might say an angel who appears to Daniel. He appears in form as shining bronze or copper. The verbal form means to divine. That is, the verbal form of nachash means to divine, to foretell the future. It's used to describe the activity of sorcerers who tell fortunes or who read omens. So it would signify an entity that conveys revelation of some sort. Sometimes it's used to refer to someone that's conveying false revelation, maybe like a sorcerer or someone practicing witchcraft, but then other times it's used in a more neutral way to someone who apparently can divine the future, like, for example, Joseph in the book of Genesis. Okay? But most often, the noun nahash is used to refer to a legless reptile from the suborder Serpentes that we know as a snake. And that's probably the main idea that most of you had in mind when we commenced this study. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 21, the word nahash is used where it says that the Lord sent fiery serpents, that's our word, among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, when you read the word fiery serpent, you don't necessarily have to think of snakes on flame, but you can think of a poisonous or a venomous snake. And they may have called it fiery because that's how it felt when it bit you, like you were on fire. We have this word used again in Psalm 58, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a nahash. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully." So again, you can see here it's used to refer to a snake. Or again, in Isaiah chapter 14:29, "Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken, for out of the serpent's roots shall come forth a viper, and its offspring shall be a fiery, and then you have the word flying serpent. Now, some people wonder when they read that, they say, okay, we understand how fiery refers to poisonous, but what does the flying part refer to? Interestingly, there have been, if you read Pliny the Elder's histories, he was a Roman historian, he writes about a creature called a basilisk, which is a serpent that has bird-like features, you know, like bird-like claws and wings, okay? And you read that, and you're wondering, is he talking about a real historical creature? Because it's a history. Or is it just a mythical type creature? And historians debate that. Some people even think maybe that somebody had discovered a fossil of one of those, you know, dinosaur-like creatures that looked a little like a bird and like a lizard of sorts. And maybe they were conjecturing from that, you know, some actual being. But be that as it may, that may be what he's referring here to, but some scholars think that the word flying here doesn't have to be taken literally. It could just be understood as a darting serpent, right? You stick your hand in a pile of wood and all of a sudden a serpent just sort of flies out and latches onto your hand. So maybe that's what it's referring to here. Sometimes the word nahash is used for a larger species of reptile that appears to be aquatic. We know that, for example, from a passage like Isaiah 27:1. Now, this is a prophecy, and this ultimately is referring to what God will do eschatologically to the forces of evil in judgment in the end times, all right? But he's going to use this metaphorical language here, and notice how he describes it. In that day, Yahweh with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay, now notice this part, the reptile that is in the sea. So here you have what we might normally think of as a snake, but it seems to be a large monster-like creature that is, in some sense, aquatic. And interestingly, commentators conjecture what that might be. Many people believe it's this. It's referring to some sort of crocodile or alligator, like maybe a saltwater croc. And obviously that would have been a creature that the ancients were familiar with, especially those, you know, in Egypt, for example, around the Nile River. They would have known about these crocodiles. They would have been fearsome sorts of creatures. They get quite large, as you know. Others, though, think that maybe he's talking about something even more monstrous that would have been, nevertheless, a real creature. Like, so, for example, some prehistoric animal like the plesiosaur. And that would have certainly been a very fearsome creature. And so God's using that creature as a symbol for evil, and God saying, I'm going to overcome this. Okay? Other people actually just think it was a mythological creature. And so they would look at Leviathan as some, you know, sort of sea dragon that's part of ancient mythology. We're going to come back to that, by the way. Okay, so just keep that, file that away for a moment. Now let's consider some of the characteristics of the Genesis 3 serpent. Okay, we've talked about the meaning of the term. Let's look again at the passage and note with me that this serpent, Genesis 3, is actually compared with the beasts of the field, verse 1 and again in verse 14. All right, so that seems to put him in the category of some sort of animal. He's described, however, as very cunning in verse 1. That seems to suggest that, you know, maybe a little bit more than an animal, or at least a cunning animal. And yet he talks with humans. Now that's unusual, right? That's a little surprising, or it should be. especially for Adam and Eve, since they had, Adam himself had spent a long time naming the animals, and he finally concluded what? There's not a suitable helper here for me. All right? They don't talk. They're not going to be able to help me subdue the earth. So that would have been strange. In fact, this serpent entices the humans to sin. He and his offspring are cursed by God. And so the mixture of animal and supra-animal characteristics raises the question of the real identity of the serpent. There are four main options. So if you check out a bunch of commentaries from the library and line them all up, old and new commentaries, these are probably going to be the four major options that you'll come across. Option number one, and the first two are going to be modern views, that the serpent is a case of ancient folklore. This was popularized by a man named Hermann Gunkel, German commentator. He writes this in his commentary on Genesis. He says, the myth belongs to the category of myths and fairy tales very common in antiquity and among primitive peoples, which tell how certain animals came by their unusual characteristics. For example, why the flounder has its oblique mouth, why the donkey has long ears, and why does the bear have its stumpy tails? How many of you remember reading when you were a young person this book here? Anybody? No? Just those stories? This is a fun book. Okay, it tells you how the elephant got his trunk, how the camel got its hump, how the leopard got its spots, how the rhino got his thick skin. And so, you know, in other words, Moses is sort of writing this little book to children to tell them how did the snake become legless. All right? Not too impressive, right? All right, there's another modern view which sees the serpent as a parable for evil desire. And this was popularized by Umberto Casuto. He's actually a Jewish commentator who's Italian. And he says this in his commentary on Genesis. The duologue between the serpent and the woman, I think by duologue, this is just another word for dialogue. I normally say dialogue, but duologue sounds kind of cool, like a Batman-type term. The dynamic duologue between the serpent and the woman is actually, in a manner of speaking, a duologue that took place in the woman's mind, between her wiliness on the one hand and her innocence on the other, clothed in the garb of a parable. All right, this would be analogous to the modern notion of good and bad shoulder angels. You know, you've seen those movies or cartoons where somebody's trying to make a decision and they've got a good angel on one side and a little devil on the other side, and they're vying for the person's attention. Well, there are, as you can guess, problems with these modern views. The account is framed as history, that is Genesis chapter 3. It has references to real animals, to rivers that actually exist in time and space, trees, humans, etc. Moses portrays the serpent as an intelligent entity who's liable to divine judgment. And most importantly, the New Testament writers treat this narrative as historical, and the serpent as a real living entity. Okay, so as a result, let's reject those. And that brings us to the majority report, which is basically, this is the one you're all familiar with. Satan uses a snake to speak to the man and to the woman. The arguments for this are, one, the serpent's compared to other animals. So that seems, you know, logical that he would just be an ordinary snake. Sapient qualities, where he's described as being cunning, these sorts of qualities are attributed to animals sometimes, including snakes. Remember, Jesus says, be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. Okay? And we often do that, right? We talk about our dog being loyal or, you know, our cat being a nuisance. Or at least I do, but all right. Satan and demons able to enter, possess, and influence animals and humans. Remember the story of the demoniac and Jesus cast out the demons, and the demons asked to be allowed to go into that herd of swine, and as soon as they enter the herd of swine, they cause the herd of swine to run off the cliff and they destroy them. So we see in the Bible that Satan and demons are able to actually influence and possess, as it were, humans and animals. All right, and not only that, in Numbers chapter 22, we see a very rare instance of where God speaks to Balaam through a donkey. And so if God can do that, then at least plausibly, Satan would have the ability to do that. This is Martin Luther's view. He says, the devil was permitted to enter beasts as he here entered the serpent, for there is no doubt that it was a real serpent in which Satan was and in which he conversed with Eve. And then, fifthly, God's curse on the snake extends to the real culprit behind the snake, just as Jesus' rebuke of Peter is ultimately aimed at Peter. So you know, one of the main arguments against the traditional view is that, wait a minute, you know, why is God going to bother to curse an animal, you know, for sin? And, well, the argument is, well, when Jesus turned around and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, he was speaking to Peter, right? But not ultimately. He was speaking to Satan. So in the same way, even though God may be speaking to a snake in 3:14, he's ultimately speaking to the power behind the snake, namely the devil. Okay? So, this brings us back to the question, is the snake's legless anatomy a result of God's curse? And you notice there in verse 14, the key part of the verse says, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust. That seems to be part of the curse. In other words, as a result of him leading the man and woman into sin, God says, because of that, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to make you to go on your belly, and I'm going to make you to eat the dust. So as a result, many people say the snake once had legs. In fact, I pulled different commentators off my shelf. Here's what I found. In the yes column, Flavius Josephus, Martin Luther, Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, John Gill, and, not surprisingly, Henry Morris, who's a creation scientist. In the no column, John Calvin. Okay, John Calvin thinks God made the snake just like he is. And that he's, in a sense, just sort of reminding the snake, this is what you really are. You crawl on your belly. So get back in your place, in essence. And then several more modern commentators, Derek Kidner, Gordon Wynham, John Salehammer, John Walton, and a guy named Andrew Steinman. All right, and there's many more commentators we could put up here. Let me just give you some examples. So this is Luther. Luther says, some obvious conclusions follow, namely, that before sin, the serpent was a most beautiful little animal, most pleasing to man, as little mules, sheep, and puppies today. It's interesting, he compares it to a little puppy. Moreover, that it walked upright. Now, I don't see his brother Dan Wakefield here this morning. He's probably, oh, there he is back there. So, see, I can already tell Dan would disagree with Luther here. He would just extend Luther's comment to snakes all the time. Even today, they're like cute little puppies. Luther is actually saying they used to be that way, okay? That's how they used to be. And they walked upright, he says. So that's interesting, isn't it, to think of a snake walking upright. John Gill similarly writes, And he's referring to a Jewish commentator here. He says, Jarkey thinks it had feet before, but were cut off on this account, and so became a reptile. As some serpents now have feet like geese, as Pliny relates. So he's referring to the historian Pliny, who's talking about the basilisk. He says, or it might go in a more erect posture on its hinder feet, as the basilisk, which is one kind of serpent, now does. I think cockatrice is another sort of animal that supposedly is like part bird, part snake. That's in the King James Version, by the way. Anyway, it says, if it was a flying one, bright and shining in the air, now it should lose all of its glory and grovel in the dust, and with pain, or at least with difficulty, creep along on its breast and belly. You didn't know I was going to bring Charles Darwin into this, but it turns out that Darwin thinks that the snake once had legs too. This is from an article, Carl Zimmer. I didn't have time to kind of hunt this down in Darwin's own works, but this is what Zimmer says. Charles Darwin was fascinated by snakes, in particular by the tiny hip and leg bones nestled inside boa constrictors and other species. They were some of the most striking cases of evolution's imprint. Snakes descended from walking ancestors. As they adapted to slithering, their legs dwindled to a few vestiges. And so the idea is that, if you take a skeleton of a python or a boa, you'll see those two little bones towards the tail section that sometimes are referred to as pelvic claws. And those are argued by evolutionists, those are vestigial organs that used to be legs. Okay? Here's what it would look up close up. Can you see that? It's like a claw. All right? And so the idea then is that the snake at some point lost his legs. Now, I'm going to give you some reasons why not to interpret Genesis 3:14 this way. Okay? First of all, scientifically, scientists realize, and Dan helped me with this too, that pelvic spurs are used for climbing and mating. So, for example, on this website, The Reptile Room, which is all about reptiles, there's an article entitled, What Are Spurs and Why Do Snakes Have Them? And it reads, spurs are tiny curved bones that protrude from the scales on either side of the cloaca, which is kind of the rear end section of the snake where it poops. Certain snake species, though some argue that these are vestigial bones retained after the evolution of lost limbs, spurs are actually functional body parts that aid in climbing and mating. So there's no clear proof that these used to be legs in these snakes. More importantly, from a biblical point of view, the snake's legless locomotion is treated elsewhere in the Bible as a positive marvel of creation. So look at Proverbs 30. There are three things that amaze me, the wise man says. No, four things that I don't understand. How an eagle glides through the sky. How a snake slithers on a rock. How a ship navigates the ocean. And how a man loves a woman. All right? And all of these, activities seem to be normal, wholesome, beautiful activities, not in any sense necessarily related to the curse. Okay? An etiological explanation, that word means an explanation of origin. Kind of like how did the snake lose its legs or how did the elephant get a long trunk? That sort of explanation for the snake's peculiar locomotion seems overly trivial for a passage dealing with such weighty theological truth. So when Moses wrote Genesis, he wasn't writing it to entertain children in Sunday school. He was writing to children and adults, but it was much more serious. He wasn't just concerned about telling us, how snakes came about to crawl on the ground. And then thirdly, the passage contains metaphors. For example, in chapter 3, verse 15, and it should not be interpreted in a strictly literal fashion. So in chapter 3, verse 15, you remember God says, I'm going to put enmity between the woman and between the serpent, between her offspring and the serpent's offspring. Now, do you really think that Moses is just trying to give us an explanation of why women are afraid of snakes or why their children are afraid of snakes. I mean, that kind of breaks down, doesn't it? Because some of us are more afraid of mice than snakes or little bitty cockroaches, right? I always, you know, think humorously how the cockroach must feel when he sees this giant who could crush him, you know, just terrified of him and running away. You know, he must really get a kick out of that. But in that passage, that's obviously metaphorical language. The enmity between the woman and the serpent refers to that sort of when a person's converted, all of a sudden now they have a love for God and aversion to Satan. Not only that, when a person's born again and becomes a true seed of the woman and is no longer a seed of the serpent, which is not referring to literal baby snakes, but people, there's that enmity between the world and between God's people. All right, so you can see that the passage is metaphorical, it's theological, and thus I don't think we need to take the language of crawling on one's belly or licking the dust literally. And that brings me to the next point. To grovel with one's face downward, licking or eating the dust, is a symbol in the Bible of defeat and subjugation. So, for example, under Joshua, the Israelites, who are the woman's seed, take the promised land, which is the type of Eden, from the Canaanites, who are the serpent's seed. And notice the fulfillment of the prophecy here. And when they brought out these kings from Canaan to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, and he said to the chiefs of the men of war who'd gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And then they came near, and they put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight." I want to suggest to you that's a fulfillment of the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's not the ultimate fulfillment. It's a provisional fulfillment. But there you have the serpent, as it were, on his belly, licking the dust. Through the prophet Micah, Yahweh promises the day when he would defeat and humble Israel's enemies. Micah chapter 7, verse 16, "The nation shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf." Notice this. "They shall lick the dust." This is talking about people, okay? Not snakes. It's talking about nations. "They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you." All right? This is a picture of what's called the black obelisk. And some of our Old Testament students will remember this. The king in this particular relief, as it's called, is Shalmaneser. He's an Assyrian king. And the person who's bowing before him is an Israelite king by the name of Jehu. Okay, but what I want to show you is that that posture is what Genesis 3:14 is talking about. Okay, that's what it means to go on one's belly and to eat or lick the dust. It is a metaphor of one being humbled, of one, if it's a case of battle, being defeated, and of one subjugating himself to a greater Lord. And that's what God's going to do to Satan. And that brings us now to consider more briefly the Minority Report. The serpent as a title for Satan. This is the one that I kind of lean towards. Okay, it is a Minority Report. It's not the most popular one among commentators, but I think there's some merit. The entity introduced in Genesis 3 is introduced as the serpent, not a serpent. Okay, so if it's just an ordinary snake, we would more naturally expect Moses to write, "Now a serpent appeared to Eve and appeared to Adam and began to speak. All right? Articles are used when the character introduced is already known to the reader. Like if the serpent had been discussed in chapter 2, we might expect Moses to say, "Now the serpent," in chapter 3, but the serpent wasn't discussed. So it must be that Moses' audience already knows who this is, the serpent, so that when they read it, they say, okay, we know who he's talking about, all right? We can read the comparison in 3:1 as a contrast. Now the serpent was cunning in contrast with any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. In other words, Moses is trying to say, hey, look, even though he looks animal-like, I'm putting him in a class of his own. He is, in fact, distinct from the animals. So he may have had this sort of reptilian appearance, but Moses is letting us know this is not an ordinary snake. Adam is also in the passage portrayed as wiser than the animals and thus unable to find a suitable helper among them. However, the serpent can speak and turns out to be wiser than both the animals and the humans. So, you know, already we're beginning to wonder, this doesn't seem like just an ordinary snake. And then Scripture elsewhere explicitly identifies the serpent of Genesis 3 with the devil and Satan. Notice, for example, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. He laid hold of, notice the language here too. This seems to be more than just a serpent. The dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So then, what kind of being is Genesis 3 according to this minority view? Well, it's possible that the serpent of Genesis 3 is a supernatural angelic creature belonging to the class of cherubim, known as the seraphim, who serve as guardians to the throne of Yahweh. And remember reading about this in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood, that is, above the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one cried to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Now, the word seraphim is the plural of seraph, which literally means burning one. Okay, it was used in Numbers chapter 21 along with Nakash to refer to a fiery, a burning serpent. And in fact, seraph is actually used with the verb to fly to refer to a flying serpent. So in other words, seraph, just like Nakash, can refer to a snake of sorts, some sort of reptile. Recently, Old Testament scholars have highlighted the resemblance of the form and function between the seraphim of Isaiah 6 and the winged serpent-like creatures that stand erect, wear crowns, and flank the throne of Pharaoh Tutankhamun, who reigned in the 14th century BC. Okay, so here is this pharaoh who sits on a throne, and flanking his throne, there are these serpent-like creatures that serve as throne guardians. Similar winged-like creatures have been depicted on Egyptian amulets or pieces of jewelry. There's a close-up. Now, additional archaeological discoveries have provided evidence of a semi-divine creature or creatures in ancient Near Eastern mythology and legend. These creatures are often responsible for the evil and chaos that exist in the world. Many of the myths feature a good god battling the dragon-like chaos god in order to restore order to the cosmos. So, for example, in Sumerian mythology, you have Ninurta versus Azag, which is a dragon-like creature. Marduk in Babylonian versus the Tiamat creature. You have in the Hittite culture Teshu versus Iluyanka, which is a kind of an aquatic, you know, Leviathan type creature in the sea, large serpent. You have in Greek culture Zeus versus Typhon, serpent-like being with wings, or Hercules versus Hydra. Hercules is not solely a god. He's kind of a half-god, half-man, semi-divine. And then in Canaanite culture, you have Baal versus Lotan. So Baal's the god of the storms, and then he's battling against this serpent-like seven-headed dragon. This makes it a little more clear. And then, of course, you've got Israel culture, Yahweh versus Leviathan. Okay? So there you have the angel of Yahweh with the sword. There you have Leviathan, the dragon. And you have that verse in Isaiah that we looked at earlier where he's going to slay the reptile that is in the sea. Okay? Now, it's possible that the ancient myth traditions about a primordial dragon-like creature who's associated with evil and chaos are actually based on the faint memory of some real historical entity who's the ultimate source of evil and chaos. And here we can recall the words of J.R.R. Tolkien. History became legend. Legend became myth. And therefore, God inspires Moses to write Genesis in order to remind his people and the nations how and why evil entered the world through the serpent. In other words, Moses is setting the record straight. He's removing the embellishments, the distortions of pagan mythology, and he's saying, here is the real story. While the Israelite reader would have rejected the distortions of pagan mythology, he would have no serious obstacle in viewing the serpent of Genesis 3 as a supernatural angelic being who rebelled and became the supreme antagonist to the divine will. For example, Satan's one of the sons of God, the heavenly beings who appear before Yahweh's throne in Job 1 through 2. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, who rules over demonic principalities and powers. And Satan is described as an angel of light, a supernatural being with, you know, divine appearance. Remember that the veil that now separates the unseen realm from the visible realm did not yet exist before the fall. Sometimes we think of heaven as being way out there on the edges of the universe, and I would argue that heaven's all around us. We just don't see it. Remember when Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of his servant so that he can see that those who are for us are more than those who are against us? And God opens his eyes, and all of a sudden he sees angels surrounding the Syrian army? Okay, I think there's a veil right now. But that veil did not exist before the fall. So as a result, Adam would have had more direct access to Yahweh and to the divine council in the Garden of Eden. Moreover, it's clear that the angelic guardian creatures known as cherubim, which have animal and human-like features according to Ezekiel 1 and 2, were present in the Garden of Eden. This fact lends further support to the view that the serpent is no ordinary snake but belongs to the supernatural class of creatures known as the seraphim. And if the doom oracle of Ezekiel 28 ultimately refers to Satan, then we have additional support for viewing the serpent as a guardian cherub who fell from grace. And that's what's described in Ezekiel chapter 28. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom, exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red, carnelian, blah, blah, blah. Those stones are basically, in a sense, depicting his luminous appearance, his shiny appearance, which is characteristic of divine creatures. All beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold, they were given to you on the day that you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the mountain of God, walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all that you did from the day you were created unto the day that evil was found in you. He goes on to say, so I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground. There you have Genesis 3:14. And exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. By the way, this may help to explain why Satan fell and led humanity in a rebellion against God. Because if the serpent was among the highest-ranking cherubim, if he learned that this new creature named Adam, who ranked lower than the heavenly beings, according to Psalm 8, but who was destined someday to rule over the heavenly beings, 1 Corinthians 6:3, it's possible that the serpent became jealous and determined to undermine Yahweh Elohim's plan. Can you imagine if Sauron, okay, how many of you seen Lord of the Rings? Not enough. Okay, you got to go see it. But imagine if Sauron, who in Middle Earth was the most powerful being at that time, at least, imagine that if he learned that the hobbits were destined someday to rule over him. What do you think he would do? What would he make his highest agenda? To defeat the hobbits, right? Or to destroy the hobbits, or to cause the hobbits to become evil like him, all right? And so it's kind of the same thing. Once the serpent realizes what man is destined to become, he decides the best way to frustrate that plan is to lead the man in rebellion with him. And by the way, remember when the second Adam comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 4, what does the serpent or Satan say to him? I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you do what? Just fall down and worship me. Because the serpent did not want to have to do that to Jesus. He didn't want to have to worship Jesus. He wanted Jesus to have to bow down and recognize him as Jesus' Lord. All right, we're out of time. We'll have a few questions here at the end. Final word of application. Be strong in the Lord and in his power. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. And here's the point I want to underscore. Whatever view you take, whether majority view or minority view, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, okay? Our problem is not snakes, right? But evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, mighty powers in this dark world, and evil spirits in the heavenly places. Well, if you want to study this more, let me know. These are some of the works I would recommend. You could read my article on my website, Snake or Snarif, Serif, not Snarif, Snake or Serif, or some of those other books that are helpful as well. All right. As Smog would say, got questions. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, I think that, 3:14 would apply to any creature, whether it's a snake or a four-legged creature or a two-legged creature going on your belly, licking the dust. By the way, ancients knew that snakes didn't literally eat dust, right? So they didn't take that literally. It just meant a posture of defeat, servitude. And just to be clear, the difference between the two views, it's not as if the majority view just says, oh, we're only dealing with a snake. Okay, they would agree, this is the dragon. This is Satan, supernatural being. The difference is that the majority view just says that the supernatural being, which we don't see, used an ordinary snake in conversing with Adam and Eve. Whereas the minority view says, we don't need that ordinary snake. He appeared as he is, as a beautiful, luminescent, reptilian-looking, but not an ordinary reptile, but a divine being. Just like you see in Ezekiel, you've got these cherubim who have a face like an ox or like a man or like an eagle. Okay, remember that? And so it just so happens that some of the living beings in heaven have animal-like features. Okay? And so the minority view would say that maybe that's just what appeared to Adam and Eve. And maybe that's why Eve wasn't so surprised. There were cherubim in the garden. And here's this one who's belonged to the class of seraphim, who looks like a dragon, and like a talking dragon. And lo and behold, we've got all this mythology and legend and tradition about dragons, don't we? Where did that come from? Some people say it came from dinosaurs that existed with humans. That may be some of that, but maybe some of it's based on some memory of an ancient reality way back in history, in primeval history. Paul? No, I think they don't. I think even if a translator favored that this was talking about a seraphim, he would just stick to the word nakash, and the most common translation of that would be serpent. So, yes, John? Yes. Orangutan? Whoa, okay. Oh. Yeah, I guess so. That's the first time I heard of that. Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I'll have to figure out how he came up with that. Orangutans are smart, so that might have been, part of it. Yeah. Okay. Interesting. Okay. Oh, we better get going here because it's almost 10 after. So you can ask me questions afterwards. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this study. And again, we hope it is not just to satisfy our curiosity, because there's no question, whatever view we take, that behind it all is that wicked one, Satan. And we do take comfort in the fact that what Genesis 3:14 means is that he's going to be defeated completely, and that someday he will bow before Christ, and he will bow before us as we rule and reign with Jesus. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.